Good morning. Last week we saw how God confused the language of all this mass of individuals at Babel. This was, of course, the third judgment. I mentioned there were four judgments in the book of Genesis when we began our study of Genesis. This is the third judgment. First judgment was getting kicked out of the Garden of Eden and cursed. The ground was cursed. And then the second, of course, was the flood. And then we had this debacle, trying to build a skyscraper and a super city for their own namesake. And what happens is we have this mass exodus, and this is God's third judgment upon the people. Question, was the third time the charm? I mean, did this kind of get people to the point where they decided, you know what, we got to quit rebelling against God. Every time we rebel against God, things go poorly. Was the third time the charm? No. We don't read anything in the text about some type of revival, no large-scale change in the way people think. There's nothing that we read here that looks as if anything has changed one bit. In fact, every time that God brings a judgment, nothing seems to change. Things get worse, people don't learn. You think God might get to the point where he just gives up? In fact, after this last event, you might think, well, is God going to give up? This doesn't seem to be going anywhere. And yet what we're going to find is just as God's initial intent was to bless all mankind, he's not going to give up. He is not going to give up. He is resolute about bringing about blessing for the entire world. That's his goal, and nothing's going to stop him, even those of us who don't want to be blessed. He's going to bless us. Now, today we're in this hinge point in the book of Genesis. The first 11 chapters, we saw the beginning of the world. We call that the primeval history. And then today, from then on, we see the beginning of Israel. God had made a promise in chapter 3, verse 15, that through the seed of the woman, there would be a crushing of the serpent's head. And that's going to involve Israel. God's going to bring about Israel, who through Israel is going to come the Messiah, and he's going to crush the serpent's head. The focus is going to go from large scale, all the people, universal, and it's going to be narrowed down to one family, and it starts with Abraham. And then it's going to go to his son, his grandson, and his great-grandson. And we're going to follow this family all the way through the book of Genesis, which is the route God's going to take to bless the whole world and, as we're going to see, all the families of the earth. Satan's fully aware of this. In fact, you might remember in Genesis chapter 3, this prediction of the crushing of the serpent's head is pointed right at the serpent. He knows very well what's coming. And so as a result, as we go through the book of Genesis, we're going to see this family is going to be constantly harassed by Satan. Every time we turn around, there's something fomenting, some problem for this select, special, chosen family. And let me tell you something. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you try to lead your family in a way that's godly, you can expect Satan to get involved. He didn't stop after this family. That's just the warm-up, folks. And what he does throughout history is he attacks families. He's attacking the family in this country, trying to tear it apart. Especially Christian homes. What's neat about the book of Genesis, I think, is not simply the fact that you get to see the origins of God's plan to bless the whole world and all the families of the earth begin, but you also get to see some real practical tips about how to have family, how to have community, how to get along in a family, how to deal with issues, things to avoid doing. There's lots to learn about family life in the book of Genesis. And that's what, to me, makes Genesis such a practical book, as well as a book that opens up and explains, this is where we're going, this is where it started, this is how you got here. Let's pray. Lord God, we are grateful for this morning, and we are so grateful for Jesus, who came to Jerusalem. He was greeted warmly and excitedly. But later he was crucified, and because he was crucified and rose from the dead, eternal life is offered to all those who believe. And we thank you for that. We celebrate that today. Thank you for your word. Help us to understand it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So just where did Abram come from? Where did Abram come from, this man chosen by God to be this channel that he's going to work through for some 300 years? Where does he come from? Well, if you have your Bibles, you can actually look back at chapter 11. Because what we get is we get a genealogy of Shem, and that's where we're going to find Abram pop up. Now, you might be thinking, I thought we already read the genealogy of Shem back in chapter 10. Well, we did. We did see that back then. But you know what? What we're going to do is get an updated version. And I say that because what we have here in chapter 11, beginning in verse 10 and running all the way to verse 32, is Shem's genealogy again. But you're going to notice a different descendant gets some attention, and his name is Peleg. And you might remember him from earlier, because that was the divergence point back in chapter 10. And so what we're going to see is his descendants, and it's going to be from his descendants through Shem, this line that wasn't covered back in chapter 10, that we find that's where Abram comes from. So he's from Shem. Remember, he was one of those blessed sons of Noah. If you have your Bibles, beginning at verse 27. Now, these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, several of these relatives that we read about here are going to be popping up later in the book, okay? But here's what I want to draw your attention to in this part of the genealogy here. Number one, you're going to find out that they leave the city of Ur and they go to Haran and they stay there for a while. Second thing that I think is noteworthy here is we're told that Sarai is barren. Why are we told that? We don't need to be told that. He's given this little brief family sketch of where they came from and where they're moving. But we have to be told that, and by the way, Sarai can't have a baby. Well, the reason why that's said is because that's going to be a huge issue. Later, when this promise is given of him being able to become a great nation, we already know up front there's a problem. Sarah can't have kids. And because she can't have kids, that's going to be a major, major issue throughout the book. And it won't just be her that struggles with bearing children. And of course, what's the promise back in Genesis chapter 3? From your seed will come forth one. Crush the serpent's head, having kids is going to be a problem. It's going to be a problem. So we're told that right up front. So now, verses 1 through 9 in chapter 12, we hear God's sudden choice of Abram. All we know about Abram so far here is that he takes off from Haran and goes with his dad, Terah, and some other family members, and that's basically all we know. But if you look in verses 1 through 9, first we hear God's sudden choice of Abram in verses 1 through 3. And then we're going to see his response in verses 4 through 6. In verse 7, just the first half of the verse, we're going to find out that he's going to get the land of Canaan. And then in verses 7, the last part of verses 7 through 9, we're going to find out that he goes through this traveling time of his life. And as he travels along, he's building altars throughout Canaan. Okay, so that's kind of how this passage breaks down. So let's look at verses 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram. Now this is out of the blue, folks. Out of the blue. He's never heard a word before. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house into the land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, without question, this is a key verse for the book of Genesis. In fact, you could say it's one of the key verses, the key passages in all the Bible. This is a monumental statement happening here. Understand, from this point forward, okay, there's going to be a focus on the word blessing. Before this time, the word cursing shows up more times than blessing. Before chapter 11, before chapter 12. From chapter 12 on, 83 times, we're going to see the word blessing. There's an inordinate amount of times that we're going to see in the Old Testament where the word blessing pops up in chapters 20 through 50. God's concern is to bless. He wants to bless the world. So we've gone from cursing in chapters 1 through 11 being the focus to now in 12 and following, the focus is going to be blessing. God wants to bless. Now, before examining God's life-changing words and world-changing words here to Abram, you might be thinking back at those verses in chapter 11 that God called Abram out of Haran. I mean, doesn't it kind of read that way? They go to Haran, and then you look at chapter 12, and it says, you know, this idea of God speaking to him and calling him out, telling him to go forth. That's not the case. We've already seen in chapters 10 and 11, we'll see later in chapters 38 and 39, how the ordering of events sometimes is thematic, not chronological. And by the way, that happens in the Gospels as well. We know for a fact that where he got this call was not in Haran. That's afterwards. So chronologically, these verses here happen before chapter 11, verses 31 and 32. Let me show you. This is in chapter 15. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees. There we go. That's where it comes from. Haran's along the way. It's just that when it's written out, you get a summary statement of Terah's life. In fact, Terah dies at the end of chapter 11, right? Well, he lives on, but it's a summary statement, and this happens repeatedly. This happens, by the way, in the creation story. You get a summary statement, and then you go back, flashback. Okay, we also get this, by the way, in Acts 7. This is Stephen speaking. He says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. That was where it was, Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Clears it all up if there's any confusion. And he said to him, leave your country, that's Ur, and your relatives, and come into the land that I will show you. And then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. See that? And from there, after his father died, God had him moved to this country in which you are now living. So that I just share that in case you're going, hold it, I always thought he came from Ur. It says Haran. No. He came from Ur. That's where he comes from. So that's his beginnings. And that's important, by the way, to as we'll see later. Second, before looking at these verses, please understand there's nothing to even remotely suggest that Abraham was Abram at this time, later his name will be Abram, that he was a worshiper of God. You know, we kind of get this idea in our heads that, you know, Abram, he's this fellow walking with God and God. No, there's nothing to even suggest that. I mean, think about earlier when we came to Enoch, we were told he walked with God. Noah, who's going to be a hero, he's a man who walked with God. Twice we hear that Noah was a righteous man. We don't see anything here about Abram being righteous, being somebody who walks with God. There is nothing here to suggest the man worshiped God at all. In fact, the only statements we get about Abram come later in the book of Joshua. Joshua said to the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river. That's, of course, the Euphrates. Namely, Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Is that a surprise? And later in the same passage, choose for yourselves today who you'll serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Now, it's possible he was a polytheist who, God was included. I mean, he came through the line of Shem. Shem was alive, by the way, for during this time. It's possible he connected. And yeah, there's also the Lord. You can worship him and add him to your pantheon. That's possible. But there's nothing in Scripture that makes us think that Abram was a righteous individual who worshiped the Lord only before this event. And nevertheless, out of the blue, like a lightning bolt, God speaks to him and says, pack up and go, and I'm going to bless you. Now, these words here, you might have already noticed, I'm going to put them up here. These words, you can break down. There's one clear command, and the clear command is go forth from your country and your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And then we have a list of promises. Can you see which word is emphasized the most? I underlined it to help you. Bless, 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 bless. And like I'm telling you, the rest of the book, it's all about God trying to bless a world that rebels against him. We don't want anything to do with him, but doggone, he is absolutely certain, I'm going to bless this world, whether they like it or not. So verses 12, 1 through 3. Five times we see the word bless here. And what we're going to see throughout the rest of the book is this focus on God's continual desire to bless people who do not want to be blessed. So, question, how might you expect a man who was raised in a polytheistic home in a very affluent polytheistic city, how might he respond to a command to go forth and to go to a land that you don't even know where it is? In fact, if as a Christian you became convinced that God wanted you to go move somewhere because it was going to be a whole lot better, what might be a problem? First of all, you got to tell your wife. Where are we moving, honey? I don't know. I have no idea. But you know what? I think it's going to be good. I think it's going to be good. I'm just certain God's going to bless us. You see how well that goes over. And by the way, it's not like they're leaving a dingy, dumpy city. If you are going from a dingy, dumpy city and you're moving to some really special, cool place, right, next to a lake or by the beach or in the mountains or whatever gets you excited, your wife might say, well, okay, that sounds good. That sounds good. If you got a job and you got this all figured out, but that was not Ur. Ur was not a dingy, dumpy place. Ur was something special. And so they were going to trade something very special and very prominent for a total unknown, from a God they just heard from for the very first time, who they've never paid a lick of attention to. You put yourself in those shoes and think about that for a second. I can see why he might hesitate just for a moment, maybe several moments. These are the ruins of Ur today. They were excavated in the 1930s, kind of Indiana Jones type time. That's when they were doing everything. Sir Woolley did those excavations, found an incredible treasure trove of things there as he was digging. Just to give you an idea, this is probably what the city looked like he was leaving. Along the Euphrates River, they would build these towns. Ur was very cosmopolitan and comfortable. And this becomes the prototype of what you can expect later. All these towns, Uruk, Akkad, later Babylon, they're all going to be much the same pattern. Commercial, it was very commercial because you were on the river that fed into the Persian Gulf, and so shipping, a thriving economy. I mean, this is what they were used to. And because we know he's in his 70s at this point, he's probably doing pretty well. He's at midlife, you know, house is paid off, right? And then also, just as far as the people, this is an elaborate headdress that they found in the tomb of a rather influential court woman, solid gold. That's some pretty impressive work. You get an idea of what the people look like. Very advanced at this time, and this whole Mesopotamian area was very advanced. Everything kind of surrounded about worship, the ziggurats there. In fact, this is to the moon god Nana. Ur was basic. Every city, and this is also true in Egypt and many places, they were polytheistic, but there was always one god that they gave special attention to, and that was their calling card. You know, like at Ephesus, Artemis, remember the huge temple of Artemis, you know? Oh, well, they worshiped all the gods, but boy, Artemis got all the attention. Well, it's the same thing here. Nana got all the attention in Ur. And here you have a scribe recording the donations. You know, you think, well, what did they look like? What might have Abram and Sarai perhaps look like? That's probably what they look like. New Year's was a big deal at Ur, and here we see him carrying an idol representing Nana. So it gives you an idea of what they might have looked like, and you get kind of an idea of what they're leaving. Very cosmopolitan, very comfortable, and the word is we're going somewhere, but I can't tell you where it is, honey, because I don't know. Let's go back. There's no question it would be a really, really big sacrifice. I can't personally imagine moving from where I am right now at this point in my life. I don't care what people, I just can't see myself moving. And I know a bunch of you that you can't see yourself moving. I'm sure he didn't think of himself. He grew up, all of his friends were in Ur. All his relatives were in Ur. Everything's in Ur. Everything's going so well in Ur. It's going to take a lot to move from Ur. But look what God promises. This is an incredible opportunity. Look at these possible promises. Understand, this is conditional at this point. This is not the Abrahamic covenant. These are promises. The covenant comes later. But these are the promises if he will pack up and go. First, I'll make you a great nation. Well, that's pretty impressive. I'll make you into a state, your own state. I will bless you. I'll make your name great. You'll be a blessing, and I'll bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I'll curse. In other words, I'm going to protect you. Somebody messes with you, they're going to wish they hadn't. Somebody helps you, they're going to be glad they did. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Significance. Oh my goodness. You'll be the most significant person because you're going to bless all the families of the earth. And just think about that. I mean, you're going to have a legacy. You're going to be blessed. Fertility. Sarah doesn't have a kid. There's going to be a nation coming from you. Fame. I'm going to make your name great. But significance. Most people are searching for significance. I think there was a book by that title, right? You're going to be significant. So despite growing up in a family filled with polytheists in a town that was comfortable, cosmopolitan, and very polytheistic, we get this fellow who becomes a radical monotheist. God only, one God. I'm breaking with this whole city and I'm moving off. The only reason I can see him doing it is because those are some pretty impressive promises. It's going to take a lot to move him. And God offers a lot. And not just to him, but he's offering it to everybody on the earth. All the families are going to be blessed if you do this. I want to pause here and ask a question. Did God come through on these promises? And we can look at some of them. How about making you a great nation? Well, it does be Israel. And there were times when Israel was great. And right now, I wouldn't mess with them. And we know in the future, they'll even be greater. But yeah, Israel became a great nation. I mean, you think about Solomon, you think about David. There were some incredible years. And I will bless you. As we read on, we're going to find out this guy gets rich. He gets really, really rich. So God comes through on that one. I'll make your name great. Do you realize three major religions in the world, Abraham is the central character. The Jews, the Muslims, and Christians all venerate Abraham is where it starts. God came through with that one. You shall be a blessing. Oh, he's been a blessing, all right. Three religions tie themselves all back to him. I will bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. It's never worked out for countries that have persecuted the Jews. Have you noticed that? Russia's paid dearly. Germany paid dearly. Several European countries have paid dearly. Many Muslim countries just can't seem to get their act together. Well, you keep messing with Israel, you won't. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Your family's been blessed, and mine has. In fact, it's interesting that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul makes it clear that everybody who becomes a believer is a son of Abraham. Even you ladies. You're a son of Abraham. You've been touched by Abraham. That's his whole point in chapter 3, verses 6, 7, and 8, and 9 is, yeah. You have what you have because of Abraham. He has blessed all the families of the earth. God used him as a channel to bless all the families of the earth. So no question, God has come through on these promises, and yet we know they're not totally fulfilled because some are still going to be fulfilled more fully. God promised fertility. That will be fulfilled 25 years later. Some of these things happen during his lifetime, and some won't happen for a long, long time. And that's going to create tension in his life, and it's going to create tension in the book of Genesis. What we see here, especially when you think about this idea of making your name great, that should draw your attention back. Do you remember back at Babel? Why did the people all decide to stay put? So that we would make a name for ourselves. God's command had been, I will bless you, go out, be fruitful, fill the earth. That was the command. They decided, no, we're going to stay in one spot so that we'll make a name for ourselves. Do you see what's happening here? God says, you go out and I'll make your name great. It's a reversal of what people were thinking at Babel. You want your name to be great? Don't try to make it great. Do what God says and let him make your name great. This, when you see this, I will make your name great, you got to go right back to Babel. Because that was the whole goal of those people. They wanted significance. But they wanted significance by all sticking together and ignoring God. You want to be significant? Obey God and go out wherever he tells you to go and do whatever he says. Then he'll make you significant. And he'll make your name great. Look at verses 4 through 6. In verses 4 through 6, so Abram went forth as the Lord spoke unto him. Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons whom they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. And thus they came to the land of Canaan. So they take off. They leave. I'm not so sure. I mean, I found this little picture, which I really like. I'm not so sure Sarai was smiling like that. I have a feeling she had a look of trepidation on her face. But they take off. And so he takes off with his wife, Lot. Remember, that's his nephew. His brother had died, and so Lot goes with him, and they take off. The direction, of course, they go takes them to Haran, and we heard that earlier. They're going to go up there. Terah, you know, you get the idea. Abram shared this, probably this this vision, these words from God, and Terah decides, well, you know what? That sounds impressive. I'll go with you, son. And so he actually leads them, when we saw that in chapter 11. And so they go along up there, but after they're there for a while, and by the way, Haran was a well-known caravan, commercially blessed place. You could make a lot of money at Haran. And so Terah decides, and maybe, I wouldn't be surprised if Abram says, you know what? Okay, God told me again, I'm supposed to head south towards Canaan. I ain't going there. And so Terah decides to stay there, and he dies up there in Haran. He never makes it to Canaan. So they stay up there for a while. Terah's going to die there. And then after a while, we find out that they go down towards Canaan. And that's verses 4 through 6. They set out for the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem. Now, Shechem's going to become a famous place. Lots of big things happen at Shechem. But they're going to come to Shechem. And understand something about Shechem. Let me show you here. Shechem is that first red dot. It's right smack dab in the middle of the land of Canaan. You could say Shechem is the heart of Canaan. Okay, it's right smack dab in the middle. If this is Canaan, it's right smack dab in the middle. And by the way, this is later where Joshua, remember, where he's going to gather everybody together. You got Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal, and he stands in the middle and says, everybody choose if you're going to worship God or not. Blessing or cursing, it's your choice. That's Shechem. That's the first place he lands, at Shechem. So he lands there at Shechem. And afterwards, we find out that he learns that this is your land. Verse 6, Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh, which will become significant. Now, the Canaanite was in the land. Oh, do we have to be told that? It's Canaan. It's kind of like saying, you know, you're going to go to America. And guess what? There's Americans in the land. Why would you say that? Because we know Canaan's not a good thing. That word is not a good thing. Canaan's descendants were cursed. You come into the promise. This is your promised land. It's Canaan. Well, I thought there'd be nobody here. Well, it's full of Canaanites. Well, that's no good. How's this going to be my country if it's full of Canaanites? So he heads south, probably expecting he's going to find this area where there's no, and it's full of people. And they're worse they're not only polytheists, they're perverts. They're worse than Ur. And the place is filled with them. In fact, later we're going to hear that same statement again. And there were Canaanites in the land. That's a real problem. Canaanites are in the land, which is supposed to be the land of Abram. It's a problem. Well, the next place they go to is going to be Bethel, which is going to be about 18 miles south of Shechem. And Bethel is, you've got Bethel and you have Ai, or Ai, depending how you want to pronounce it. You have the two places, and he's going to park in the middle and he's going to build altars. And that's what we see here. He's going to be building altars. Look with me. Verse 8, then he proceeded from there to the mountain of the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, and with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. So basically what he does is he's going through the land building altars. You know what this kind of looks like? He's staking out territory. He's building all these altars to worship God. And as he's doing that, he's going through all the land from the north all the way down to the Negev in the south. He's basically getting this panoramic view of this is your land. And as he goes along, he builds these altars. And you can imagine all these Canaanites singing, what are these altars about? What's going on with this guy? Who does he think he is? Well, he's the guy that's going to own this place. And he's building his altars, worshiping God all the way through. Notice what it says. He called upon the name of the Lord. God's going to make Abram's name great. So what does he do? He turns around and he calls on God's name. And I'm sure it's a name those Canaanites had never heard of. Yahweh? Who? He's staking out the land. don't miss this. Instead of building a tower and a name for himself at Babel, he builds altars to call upon God's name and proclaim God's name. This is all in contrast to Babel. You know, I got to believe during that long camping trip. I mean, basically, he's trading a townhouse for a tent. And I don't know how that worked for her. But this long camping trip, I bet his expectations were dashed a bit. Every time he goes somewhere, he bumps into Canaanites. And you know, all along this trip, he's probably thinking, maybe my wife will get pregnant. That'll make her happy. And forget about these tents. No, she doesn't get pregnant. He's looking forward to finding a country, and he finds Canaanites. He's looking forward to a family, and Sarai just can't have a child. Isn't that the way it can be for us as Christians? We have all these expectations, especially expectations if we can look in the scripture and see promises God has made or things we just feel absolutely convinced we know God wants us to have or do. And you know, we just keep bumping into Canaanites. There's just one problem. It's not smooth sailing. I mean, those are some great promises, God, but boy, this has been kind of rough. And, you know, I'm beginning to wonder a little bit. I mean, we gain forgiveness, that's great as Christians. We realize he's going to be with us forever. That was a promise Jesus said. We realize we're going to go in heaven to heaven one day. But along this journey, we didn't expect to get so sick. We didn't expect that we couldn't have a kid like we wanted. We didn't expect my loved one would die. Didn't expect I'd lose my job. There's a lot of things that I just kind of wasn't expecting. Well, guess what, friends? You're in the same boat of Abraham. And he's going to go through this for years. But God eventually does fulfill those promises. And many of them, like it says in Hebrews chapter 11, will be after they've passed away. They look forward to promises. Most of those promises didn't come till they were gone. Abraham is held up as a paragon of faith for us, an example. He's the paradigm for what we're supposed to look like and how we're supposed to handle promises that God's made to you and me. But you know, it just seems like we're not getting there. Well, we can look back, and some of these things took hundreds of years and some thousands, but guess what? God came through on all those promises for Abraham, and there's still more to come. And I'm telling you, all those promises you've read in Scripture, they're going to come true for you. Some of them sooner than later, but all of them for sure later. And that's why Abraham is held up. He shows up some 74 times in the New Testament, constantly as an example. Why? God made promises. He didn't see a lot of them. Things were going the wrong way, constantly bumping into Canaanites. But guess what? God came through. Just hang in there. And that's what we're going to see about the rest of the book of Genesis. Him hanging in there, just like you and me are supposed to. Let's stand and pray. Lord God, we do thank you so much for the example of Abram here, but most of all, we thank you for your grace and mercy that you decided to bless somebody who didn't deserve it, and you continue to do that with us. Many of us come from backgrounds where there was no religious concerns, or we had religious concerns, but they were all messed up. We thank you for calling us out. We thank you for the promises you've made to us. We thank you for salvation through Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.